As you know, the Apostle Paul gave his life to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in writing the second letter to Timothy, he wanted him to do the same thing. Paul's last words to Timothy in the main section of this letter is, "Fulfill your ministry." Paul uses the word ministry three times in the pastoral letters. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he writes this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He wasn't worthy. He wasn't deserving. No man is." Paul continually, habitually, regularly gave thanks to God for the privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in gospel ministry. But now his ministry has ended. His death is imminent. And so Paul turns his attention to Timothy's ministry. And his final command is, "Fulfill your ministry." Now, last time we looked in this section at the scrutiny of ministry. This wasn't the scrutiny by man, but by Christ himself. Timothy's life and ministry was on full display before God. Timothy was to serve with the end in mind. He would have to give an account of his service to the Lord, just as each one of us must do. God would judge his life. God would judge his ministry, and Paul wanted him to remember that. And then we looked at the responsibility of ministry. No matter the season, Timothy was to preach the word. He was to preach the word, whether it was popular or unpopular, whether people listened or didn't listen. And wherever he went, he was to be faithful to the proclamation of the word. Where the Bible led, Timothy was to follow. He was to preach faithfully the scripture. So that brings us now to our third point in the message, our first point for today, and that is the difficulty of ministry. The difficulty of ministry. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Let me read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll continue verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." That's the scrutiny of ministry. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now he says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Now we see in these two verses the difficulty of ministry. Paul gives it to Timothy straight. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He is candid. We could say this in light of the text. Paul doesn't tickle Timothy's ears about what is to come. Immediately before this, Paul told Timothy that he would need great patience in his ministry. And now he gives the reason. That word "for" at the beginning of verse 3 gives an explanation or the reason. Timothy will be faced with people who will turn from sound doctrine and turn to satanic doctrine. We read in verses 3 and 4, and as we read this, we sort of take it in stride. We're unfazed by it. We're sort of casual about it. As we read this, we're composed. We're unruffled. But what we read here in verses 3 and 4 is a catastrophe. Four bombs go off in these two short verses. I want you to keep your finger on the text and follow. We read this. They will not endure sound doctrine. Number 2, they will accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. Bomb number 3, they will turn away their ears from the truth. And fourthly, they will turn aside to myths. Now look at that first phrase, "for the time will come." Paul used this word "for time" in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. He also used it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This word for time is not clock time. This is not days, months, weeks. This means era, age, or epoch. It's a period of time marked by distinct features. Like the 1960s in America was marked by rebellion, social upheaval, and moral dissolution. If you're a baseball fan, from 1920 to 1940 is called the live ball era. What that meant was there was more home runs, more runs scored, higher batting averages. So Paul predicts that there will be a time in the future when the truth of God's word will be met with disinterest, dismissal, disregard, disdain, disapproval. People who call themselves Christians, people who identify with the church, who come to church, will want nothing to do with the veracity and the truthfulness of Scripture. We read in verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away from the truth. Sound doctrine will be outright rejected. Notice that word endure that we read in verse 3. It can be translated put up with or tolerate. The spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, will be an intolerance of the Scripture. Now, we live in a time where there's a lot of intolerance, don't we? There's lactose intolerance, histamine intolerance, gluten intolerance, fructose intolerance, caffeine intolerance, and people avoid all those things for their health, and they should. But an intolerance of the Word of God is the reverse. It's actually harmful. It's deadly. It's damning. And Paul predicts an escalation in the rejection of divine truth. He says, men will not endure sound doctrine. That word sound, in the language of the New Testament, is hygge. We get our word hygiene or hygienic from this word. It means healthy, whole, wholesome, safe, or clean. It's something that's uncorrupted. There's nothing dangerous or perilous about it. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, biblical teaching, right teaching is healthy fare. It's nourishing food for the mind and for the soul. It's the only food that satisfies those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sound doctrine we could call superfood. It is a solid diet. It is food from heaven's kitchen. It is divine chow. Sound doctrine is spiritual food that we find in God's Word. I mentioned it last week, but God's Word is described as milk, bread, and honey. Let me remind you, 1 Peter 2:2 says we are to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste. There's a palate, again, a hunger for God's word. Job 23:12 says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jesus said, man lives on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the content of those verses that I just read to you makes a powerful case for the indispensability of the Word of God. Let me just review. There can be no spiritual growth, zero spiritual growth without the Word of God. You are not going to grow as a believer if the Word of God's not a part of your life. Joy and delight are found in God's Word. The Word is satisfying. It's likened to honey. The word is like a treasure. It is a treasure of unspeakable value. And the word matters more than food to feed your body. Now I want you to look again at verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. As spectacular and splendid as the teaching of God's word is, notice what it says, they will not endure it. They will turn their ears from the truth. That is a deliberate rejection. They knowingly, purposefully reject it. They arrogantly reject it. This is the meaning of this word is a strong, violent rejection. And why do people reject it? Because they do not want to be encumbered by what it teaches. They want to be able to pursue their lustful desires. They think or they say things like this, I don't want to hear that my behavior is wrong. I don't want to be told that my lifestyle is sin. God can keep his opinion to himself. Listen to what the scripture does, what it's intended to do. Paul told Timothy this in his first letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now do you understand why people don't like God's word? Why they hate God's word? Because it confronts their sinful thinking and their lust and their loves and their desires and their behavior. One commentator said, people whose lives are contrary to healthy teaching don't want to hear it. I liked how one commentator said this. They are like a windmill with vanes. We don't have those anymore, but you've seen them. They are like a windmill with vanes turned so that they do not catch the wind. They shut off their minds to the truth of God's word. Now, why will they not endure sound doctrine? Why will they turn away from the truth? Well, the answer is found in the text. Because the truth doesn't tickle or itch or scratch their ears. Look at verse 3. It says, but wanting to have their ears tickled. That word, that conjunction, but, is the strongest word that can be used for contrast. They will not tolerate what they need to hear, but they will listen to anyone who will say what they want to hear. They stop their ears to the truth, but open their ears to those who scratch them and itch them and tickle them and make them feel good and amuse them and entertain them. Paul says this in the text, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Literally, they heap up, they pile up anyone who will say what they want to hear. They will gather people who corroborate and confirm and agree with and rubber stamp and align with their desires, that align with their lust. And there is no shortage of those who will tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And this problem isn't new. It goes all the way back to the apostolic period. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Here's what we read in Ezekiel 33. God speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet, and he says this, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, that's their way of texting, or speaking on the phone, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Here's what God's saying to Ezekiel. Their interest in your message is simply superficial. They pretend to listen to what God says to his spokesman, but for them it's just entertainment. You're enjoyable for them to listen to. Now in verse 4, there are two turnings. Notice they will turn away their ears from the truth. That's one turning. They turn from the truth. Notice the second turning, to myths. So they turn from the truth to lies. Because they can't put up with sound doctrine, they have to find something else to listen to. They shut their ears to the truth and they have to find a myth or a lie or something made up. Proverbs 1:7 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Later on in that same chapter, they hated knowledge. They hated it. They hated the truth. And did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Proverbs 18:20, a fool does not delight in understanding. You ever met somebody like that? Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. And then Romans 1:28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He says, I don't want to listen to you. We don't hear what God has to say. And God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind doesn't function properly. It's broken. It's warped. It holds the truth in contempt. The truth is despised. It's loathed. That's why people turn away from the truth to myths. They hate the truth. Now look at that, turn away their ears. It's the idea of to twist. It was something that was once in the right place, but now it's not. It's a word used medically of a dislocated bone. In 1 Timothy 1:6, we read this, for some men, straying from these things, that's Paul's instruction, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. The word there, fruitless, in 1 Timothy is vain or empty. It is teaching that is useless, worthless, ineffectual, pointless. What's that mean? Well, it's a lot of words, but it never produces salvation. It never produces regeneration. It doesn't produce sanctification and godliness or holy living. And in the end, here's what it does. It brings destruction. It brings ruin to the hearer. In 1 Timothy 5, for some, and who Paul is referring to there are the young widows, have turned aside to Satan. Now, all of this is sobering, but verse 4 is especially a sobering statement. When people won't tolerate the truth, they will tolerate myths and lies and deception and falsehood and folly. You understand there's always an audience for false teaching. There will always be an audience open to lies. There will always be an audience of those who will hear lies well. Jeremiah 5 says this, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Lies made them feel good. They would take the lie over the truth. If you had a deadly disease, you want the truth or want the doctor to lie to you? They love the lie. Later on in Jeremiah, in chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord said, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. Does that happen today? They claim to be spokesmen for God and they lie, they don't speak the truth. He says this, I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoke to them. They are prophesying the deception of their own minds. That's what these false teachers do. They make it up. They make up myths. Romans 16, 18 says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting. One commentator said, myths are comfortable lies. That's what they are, comfortable lies. Now, where do these lies originate? Well, you know. They originate with the devil, with Satan himself. His very name means false accuser. Satan can't utter a sentence without lying. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 6, you are of your father, the devil. He does not stand in the truth because no truth is in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. Those who tickle the ears with half-truths and false doctrine are the agents of Satan. They're the proxies of the devil. They're the mouthpieces of the evil one. And we have been flooded with lies and myths in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christian scholarship. The internet can be a huge blessing. It can also be a very dangerous place with landmines of false doctrine and religious myths and satanic lies in spades. You need to be really careful who you listen to, who you open your mind to. Just because they have a cross in the background or a cross on their shirt doesn't mean it's Christian. If there was ever a time or an age or an epoch when people have accumulated to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, it is now. And it's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. Yarborough, in his commentary, says this, North America and other relatively affluent regions with their consumerist and often narcissistic social orders, decreasing biblical literacy, and lack of appetite for the features of the gospel and God as presented in the scripture are prime venues for such activity. Through electronic means, the West's deceptions and delusions find ready recipients worldwide. The antidote would lie not in denouncing the West, but in rediscovering the message Paul and Timothy preached and living accordingly. Someone else said this, teaching which disturbs because it is true is far more value than the most stimulating lie. Listen, the necessity of healthy, sound, faithful preaching is as urgent as it has ever been. And we can only expect the resistance to it to intensify in this age of intolerance. So that's the difficulty of ministry, and we're in the middle of it. And finally, the consistency that ministry requires, Look at verse 5. We read this. Paul says to Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul ends this section with four staccato commands. This is like a hammer. It's just boom, 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 boom. He's insistent, he's forceful, he's emphatic, he's direct. This has very much a get-after-it tone. And he is speaking directly to Timothy. He is seeking to move Timothy forward, for him to act without hesitation. I want you to notice how the verse starts, but you. We've talked about this phrase before. This is the third use of two Greek words put together, pseudē. We ran into it in chapter 3, verse 10. It's translated there, now you. Look at verse 14. This is the second time. You, however. Now for the third time, but you. The you here is singular. These words are directed straight at Timothy. The onus is on Timothy to be faithful no matter how difficult the times are. No matter what the season is, He is to remain steadfast. And his ministry was to be in sharp contrast to the charlatans and the frauds. He wasn't to be like the teachers who tickled the ears of those who listened to them. Now, what are the four things he's to do? Well, first of all, be sober in all things. Now, first of all, understand this isn't a command about alcohol intoxication. That's not what this is talking about. The idea is that of sober-mindedness, watchfulness, self-restraint. It doesn't mean that somebody's gloomy or somber or glum or downcast. That's not what it means. Commentators use these words: be alert, balanced, steady. It's the idea of self-mastery, be self-controlled, level-headed, stable, calm, and collected. Now, it's interesting what surrounds this. Before this command, we just have read about this defection from the truth of God's word. Immediately after this command is Paul's self-eulogy, his farewell, his goodbye. And then constantly there's the adversary, the devil, prowling like a roaring lion seeking to destroy Timothy. And because of that, because of what Timothy would face in the church, because of Paul's departure, because of Satan and his assault, Timothy needed to be constantly alert. He needed to be of sober spirit. And what was true for Timothy would be just as true for us today. Never more so. We have so much more that distracts us. So much more. Attention spans are so, so short. So he's to be sober-minded or sober in all things. Second, he was to endure hardship. Paul started this letter in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, join with me in suffering. And then in the middle of the letter, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, suffer hardship. And now he ends with that repeated message, endure hardship. The one who preaches the word will run up against prejudice and ridicule and opposition and indifference. And not a lot of people want to sign on the dotted line when that's what their life will look like. What was true for Timothy is true for anyone serving the Lord. And there are plenty of reasons to grow tired of the work. There's danger lurking everywhere in service to the Lord, in service to God. There's the temptation of even success. Satan loves to attack success. There's the temptation of failures. Satan loves to attack when there's failure. One thing that is certain, the enemy will be after the one who wholly is given to serving the Lord. That's why it's amazing what Paul says in verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. That was Paul's statement of his endurance. Paul had endured, and now he's telling Timothy to do the same thing. And then here's an interesting phrase, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, in chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy this, retain the standard of sound words. And then in that same chapter, he says, guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. And then in chapter 2, he says, Timothy, you're to remind. In chapter 4, we looked at it last week, he's to preach the word. And now Paul tells Timothy, spread the gospel. Spread the word. Timothy was to be a witness of Christ. Timothy was to disseminate the gospel message of Christ. Now let's think about that as he was to do the work of an evangelist. There is the bad news that precedes the good news. Doing the work of evangelist means you must tell men that they will perish without Christ. The sinner is in peril. They're in eternal danger. The wrath of God abides on the sinner. The sinner is storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And sinners need to be told that. There's no need for salvation if there's no judgment to come. His sin is separated from God. And if he dies in his sin, he'll face eternal perdition. So the work of an evangelist is to share the bad news. I don't think there's enough bad news being shared in the church today. It's all good news. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you successful. Jesus wants you happy. Jesus wants you to have great relationships. Well, who doesn't want to sign up for that Jesus? We need to tell people they're under God's wrath if they've never repented from their sins. So that's the bad news that the evangelist shares. Then there's the good news. For God so loved the world. So we share about God's love. God gives that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ came in human flesh. And then God invites whoever believes in him. The invitation is to anyone. And the one who comes to Christ in faith, the one who comes to Christ in repentance, he will not cast out. So he's a God who loves, a God who gives, a God who invites, and a God who saves. He gives eternal life. He will rescue the sinner from the eternal punishment that they deserve. So it's good news. It's the message of the cross. And then this is prominent news. It's bad news, it's good news, and it's prominent news. It's prominent news concerning the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what Paul says in Acts chapter 26 about the life of Christ and his ministry, his death, burial, his resurrection. For this was not done in a corner. This is a message for people to know. This is not a message to keep secret. The gospel is a message to the world. It's a message for the world. It's for every tribe. It's for every tongue. It's for every nation. It's for every people. It's for the people of this city. It's for the people of this county. It's for the people in the country. Wherever people are, the seed of the gospel must be sown. The work of the evangelist is imperative. So it's prominent news. And then it's pressing news. It's pressing news. Jesus said, the fields are white for harvest. The harvest is near. The harvest is ready. The harvest is ripe. You know what I've learned, and I don't know much about farming. Crops don't harvest themselves. There must be laborers. The time to harvest is now. This is the time to do the work of the evangelist. Romans 10 says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's the work of the evangelist. The words of this poem, I think, make us think about the need that each of us has to do the work of an evangelist, to bring the good news of good things to those who need to know. Someone said, this is a poem that they wrote, my friend, I stand in judgment now because on earth I did not bow. In life we talked together day by day, but never did you point the way. You know the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together on the earth, you never told me of new birth. Now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. So Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist, and so are we. And then finally, he says this, and this is where I started. He tells Timothy, these are his last apostolic words of instruction. That would ring in Timothy's mind, fulfill your ministry. All that Paul has said in this letter was for that purpose, so that Timothy would fulfill his ministry. Here's what that means. It means to carry through to the end, to accomplish, to discharge all duties, to leave nothing undone, execute all assigned tasks. Fulfill your ministry. That's what Paul did. That's why he could write what he writes in verse 7. Wiersbe says this, fulfill whatever God wants you to do. His ministry would not be exactly like Paul's, but it was important to the cause of Christ. No God-directed ministry is small or unimportant. Someone else said, don't serve God half-heartedly. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your life. Jeremiah 48:10 says this, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. No matter how difficult it became, no matter how discouraged Timothy might be, and he would get discouraged, he was to press on, he was to fulfill his ministry, he was to put his hand to the plow and not look back. John Calvin said this, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their effort to preserve it. That's why we proclaim God's word from this pulpit, and by God's grace we'll continue to do that. Doesn't get much better than when you finish a sermon with a quote by Spurgeon. So let me read from Spurgeon. There are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another. And all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to his truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap or perhaps our children and our grandchildren's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for not having been faithful to God and his word. I charge you, not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your master, that though you dwell where Satan's seat is, you yet hold fast his name and do not deny his faith. God grant us faithfulness for the sake of the souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift the masses if our fulcrum is removed? If our gospel is uncertain, what remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have called us, no matter who we are, to the same task that you gave Timothy, that we would be people who are sober in all things, that we would endure hardship, that we would do the work of an evangelist, that we would fulfill the ministry that you've given us to do. And Lord, not everyone's in full-time vocational ministry, but all of us have a ministry. And we want to be faithful to fulfill the task that you have called us to do. And as I quoted, some tasks may be small, but they are important tasks because they're the tasks that you've given us to do and they have eternal consequence. Lord, may we be faithful to you no matter how difficult the day comes. May we trust you. May we find strength in you. May we desire to honor you. Lord, thank you that you've entrusted to us the gospel message. May we live it out in our lives. May we be sanctified by it. And may we take it to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction today comes from the words of the 125th Psalm. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so may the Lord surround you, his people, from this time on and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.